We are in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Everybody doing good? Okay, so at the end of service today, before you leave, make sure you say hi to Rudy and his beautiful family for first time here. Friends of Michael Delgado, who of course is not here today. And this is on tape, so there you go. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, talking about Jesus. Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Verse 4, But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about in the villages in a circuit teaching. Lord, again, we just humble ourselves before you, and we ask that you would speak your truth as only you can to our lives, that you would illuminate our hearts, Lord God, to see what you want to communicate to us. Open our ears and our eyes, and help us to see you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, we know that as we're going through the scriptures, we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all trying to give us a sense of who Jesus is. They're trying to give us a sense of the Messiah, the Christ. Matthew is declaring him as the sovereign king. So when he talks about him, he talks about it from the perspective of Jesus as the king. And here Mark is giving us the perspective as Jesus as the suffering servant. He's the suffering servant, but he wants to display the characteristics of God. He wants to show us the heart of God and who God is in our lives. And we know that in the previous chapter, for those of us who were here last week, we know that Jesus was just on the other side of the Sea of Galilee there, and he healed a demoniac, and then he came back and he went to Jairus' house to raise a little girl from the dead. And we saw the compassion that he had there. And here the Bible tells us that as soon as he is done with that scenario there at Jairus' house, he goes some 20 miles. He leaves where he is, walks 20 miles, not on the 405 or the 605. He takes a Chevrolet and he walks some 20 miles, and he is there now in his hometown of Nazareth. And he's there in the synagogue on a Saturday, and he's teaching there. It's his second trip to Nazareth. It's not his first time there. It's his second time there in Nazareth. Of course, he grew up in Nazareth, and he was 30 years old when he launched into his ministry. He was 30 years old. When he launched his ministry, he went into the temple. If you recall, he was tempted by the devil for how many days in the wilderness? So John the Baptist baptizes him. He's tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And when he's done with that, he launches his ministry, goes into the temple there, goes into the synagogue, and he begins to proclaim from the book of Isaiah, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Proclaiming what? He's saying, "I am the Messiah." Of course, what do they do? They want to throw him off the brow of the hill. They want to kill him. They can't handle. Jesus is the Messiah. The one who grew up with us is the Messiah. We saw him growing up. We saw him being raised by his parents. And now you're telling us that you are? No. We can't handle that. Had I been him at that time, people wanting to throw me off the cliff, people that I knew these people, I would have been like, I don't think I'm going back there again. I'm good. Thank you very much. I'll go anywhere and everywhere else, but not back to Nazareth. But he goes here again on his second trip. He goes to his hometown, and he wants to teach us a few things. Number one, I think he wants to teach us that ministry must begin at home first. Ministry, true ministry, must begin at home first. If my ministry outside my home does not look like my ministry inside my home, I need to reconsider what I'm doing and stop and revisit that particular issue. And I say that with fear and trembling because those who reside with me are present with me today. So I don't say that lightly. It'd be much easier if she was in Sunday school or something. But in other words, I need to be the same person. We're not talking about perfection or walking on water or getting everything straight, because if that was the case, all of us would be in trouble. Can I get a small amen?
Amen.
But what I'm talking about is being the same person in wherever you happen to be, home or elsewhere, in all places. One blistering hot day when they had guests over for dinner, a mother asked 4-year-old Johnny to say grace. "But I don't know what to say," the boy complained. "Oh, just say what you hear me say," his mother replied. Obediently, the boy bowed his head and he mumbled, "Oh Lord, why did I invite these people over on a hot day like this?" Be the same person as you are at home as you are in church. I was told the story several times as a young boy that they had company over at their particular house, and the little boy of the house would go behind the guest and he would play with the lady's hair in the back. And eventually the lady would turn around like, "What is the problem, child?" He's saying, "I'm looking for your second face because mom said you're two-faced." Imagine what that scenario must have looked like for the mom who was the host of that particular evening, that particular day. Had this lady or had this family been the same at home as they were everywhere else, they wouldn't have this issue. The problem happens when I am one person at church and a completely different person in other places. That's where the problem happens. And again, I say that with fear and trembling, with fear and trembling. Being the same person. But here again, Jesus goes to his hometown for the second reason here, to give each person equal opportunity. Equal opportunity, because God loves all people the same. He loves all people the same. Even the ones that rejected him initially? Yeah, he has no favorites. And sometimes we feel like God has his special favorites, yes? Something in the back of our mind tells us that God has his special people. And certainly, if I'm sitting down in the pew, I'm not exactly one of those people. I'm here to correct something this morning. That is not the case. That is not the case. A sane father loves all of his children the same. And I know there's few and far between. But a sane, loving father, we don't have too many examples of them today. But a sane and loving father loves his children all the same. Then why is it then that God uses certain people when he decides to use? Listen, when God is ready to use someone in service, he usually uses the weak and the forgotten to use so that we can take our eyes off of ourselves. Do you recall when he went to go wanting to deliver the people from the hand of the Midianites, he went and called a young man named Gideon, the weakest in his clan. His clan, the weakest of the whole bunch, and he was the youngest of his particular family. So God used the weakest of the weakest of the weak. And he says, "I want you to go and deliver them." Do you recall when Jesse went to go anoint a new king over Israel? Samuel went to go anoint, and he saw the firstborn, a tall, handsome young man. And he said, "Surely, that's the Lord's anointed. That's got to be him. He looks so good. He looks like a king. He fits the description. He would be on the cover of GQ magazine for president." God says that's not the one. That's not the one, because when man looks at the outside, but when God looks, he looks where? "I want you to wait for another one to show up. Jesse, are these all your sons?" He had all 7 pass by. The Lord said, "Those are not them." He says, "Do you have any more?" Yeah, we have one more that's out in the field. And I don't think that's the one. We're not going to sit and eat until you call him. And the little boy walks in and God says, "That's the new king." Why does God do that? Because God delights in the weak. That's good news for me. God delights in those that are not able. That is good news. God delights in the ones that don't have the ability, don't have the knowledge, don't have the skill. God says, "I delight in that." Why? So that he becomes glorified. So that he is glorified. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "Instead, God chose things in the world considered foolish in order to shame those things that are wise. He chose the things that were powerless to shame those who were powerful." This is good news today. If you feel like you're weak, if you feel like you're unable, if you feel like you're disqualified, you're in great company of people. This is the good news of the gospel. So this was his return home, which brings us to our second point, which is the reaction of his hometown. The reaction of his hometown. The reaction was first a sense of amazement. Like, what? Where did he get all these mighty works from? Where did he get all this wisdom from? Where is he able to get all this from, this power that is about him? But they couldn't deny anything that he did. It was so strong. It was so evident. And then they begin to insult him with questions. insult him with questions. Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the son of Mary? Now, those are fighting words in the Middle Eastern culture. And you have to understand that. In the Middle Eastern culture, if you call someone by their mom's name, them's just fighting words. them's just fighting words. Because you always call someone by their dad's name, even if the dad was dead. You always refer to them by their dad. So they're saying to him, we remember, even though it's been some 30 years, 31 years ago, we remember you're illegitimate. So not only are they messing with him, they're messing with his mom at the same time. Do you see what's happening? He is going there with a sense of, I'm loving my people. I want to bless my people. And they say, is this not the carpenter? Is this not the son of Mary? Are not his brothers and sisters here with us today? So they stand fully against him. But instead of searching for the real answers about Jesus, they were offended. And they were offended for several reasons. Do you mind if I share those reasons with you this morning? Number one, familiarity. They were familiar with him. They thought they knew Jesus. But listen, knowing him and knowing about him are two completely different things. You walk up to the average person on the street today and you ask them the question, do you know Jesus? And regardless of whether they have a drink in their hand or some weed in their other hand, they will say, yes, I know Jesus. But knowing him and knowing about him are two different things. Knowing him is simply having information, but knowing him personally is entering into a deep relationship with him. And this is the huge difference for us. The more you know him, the more you realize that you really don't know him. And here's one good gauge that I've used in my own life that I think would be helpful for all of us to use in our lives. If in my life I am satisfied where I am in my relationship with God, that's when I'm in trouble. If in my Christian experience I am completely satisfied, thinking I know God and God knows me and I'm going to heaven, that's when I am in some serious trouble. If my heart is not burning passionately aflame for God and saying, God, I want to know you. God, I long after you. I need you in my life. I need to be filled by you. I need there to be less of me and more of you in my life. If there is not that burning passion, my friend, then we are, allow me to speak the truth to you because I will, we are in a backslidden condition. And there are times in my own life here, standing here, there are times in my own life where that burning passion is there. Do you know what that means for me? It means that I'm in a backslidden condition. Does that mean that I'm out doing a bunch of crazy things? Not necessarily. But if there is a lukewarmness in me, if there is a lukewarmness, neither hot nor cold, but kind of stagnant, God says, I wish you were either hot or I wish you were either cold. But the fact that you're right in the middle, I don't know what to do with you. If you were hot, I can work on you. And if you were cold, I can work with you. But the fact that you're neither this nor that, I don't know what to do with you. Something about being familiar is that it breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. People pay less attention to those that they're familiar with. And God may want to use someone familiar to bring blessings into your life. He may want to use those that you already are familiar with to communicate to you. And sometimes we respond to those individuals by saying, God can never use that person to speak or to minister to me in my life because I know them. God may use your family, your friends, your neighbors, even little children, as God has often used my own children, especially when they were younger, to speak to me. He can even use perfect strangers to speak truth to our hearts. Okay, so let's not dismiss people as though God couldn't use them, because God can use anyone at any time as he so desires. Secondly, it was because of pride. Who are you to teach me? Who are you to teach me? I'm older than you, a lot of these people would say. Who are you to teach me? Do you recall the blind man in John chapter 9? When the Pharisees call him in after Jesus heals him of his blindness, and they call him in and they begin to question him and they say, what did he do? What happened to you? And he says, I already told you. He touched me and he healed me. How did he do it? He touched me and he healed me. They say, we know that this man is a sinner. He says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know, but one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And when they begin to accuse Jesus of being demonic, he says, now this is an incredible thing that you say he is of the devil, because we've never heard anyone opening the eyes of anyone that is blind ever before, and he couldn't do anything unless God was with him. Their response to him was, you were born in your sins and you are teaching us. There was a learning opportunity there for them, but they refused. Why? Because of pride. God help us when we fall into pride and we stop listening to those people that are around us. Listen, in that culture especially, you were also placed into a box. If you were born into a carpenter's family, you always had to remain a carpenter. You couldn't move out of that. The only way you can be a priest was you had to be born of a priestly lineage. Your parents had to be priests. You had to be a Levite. There's no way that you can be born into that and be removed outside of that box. And so what that culture did was began to put people in boxes. You were born into a whatever, you were always going to stay in that whatever. And the enemy uses that with you and with me today. How you were born, the situation that you were raised in, and it's subtle. It's very, very subtle. Because the situation that you were raised in was very challenging. I'm not just talking to myself here, I know that. Because the situation that you were raised in was kind of unique. I'm trying to find some good words. Unique, challenging, however you want to phrase it. You're always going to remain in that particular box. Because my parents didn't treat me the way that I hoped or expected, I'm always going to be placed in that particular box. Because my economic situation when I was growing up was a certain way, I'm always going to be placed in that situation. Because I have faced challenges in my health all the way growing up, I'm always going to be placed in that situation. And I pray by the Holy Spirit today that the hammer of the Holy Spirit lands on top of that box and breaks it open. Because listen, the Bible says, he that the Son sets free is free indeed. He wants to deliver our souls and break us out of that. Break that box that you placed yourself into. Thirdly, they rejected him because of expectations. What do you mean? Some were offended because they thought they knew him, others due to pride, but others because of expectation. They expected God to use someone they were not familiar with to do something completely different. He came, he's saying, I want to deliver you from sin. I want to deliver you from fear. And I want you to understand about the kingdom of God. And they're expecting someone like a David, like a Gideon, like a Samson, to take up the sword and go against the Romans because the Romans were occupying their land at the time. This isn't what I'm looking for. I don't need a Jesus who's going to come and preach pie in the sky to me. Here's what I need. I need a David. I need a warrior to take up the sword and to go kill my enemies. This is what I am looking for. They were expecting God to use someone else. Let's take down those Romans. God can't use the common that is among us. And we saw him growing up. God can't possibly use him. And sometimes we say, God, here's what I need you to do in my life. Here's what I need you to do in my life. I need you to do A, B, and C, thinking we know best. And if you do A, B, and C, this is the answer that I'm waiting for. And we pray, and we fast, and we claim, and we proclaim, and we confess, and we go through all this ritual, and we don't have a clue what we're really looking for. I'm expecting a warrior to lead us to charge against the Romans and deliver us and give us freedom. But do you know that external freedom is not really freedom at all? And some of us are saying, as soon as God gives me a little financial freedom, life is going to be so sweet. I'm praying for that job. And there's nothing wrong with praying for a job. I'm not preaching against that. As soon as God restores my body to complete health, things are going to be so sweet. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing. But is that what we really need? Is that our first need? My first need, your first need, our first need is to have a true and genuine encounter with the Lord himself. The Bible talks about Mary who went to go sit at the Lord's feet. And the Bible says, and that place shall not be taken from her. She went to go sit and to learn. She's saying, Master, would you speak to me? Whatever it is that you want to say, Lord Jesus, I want you to speak that into my life because I believe you are Lord. I believe you are you are Savior. Yet they're so preoccupied with something else. What message might God be trying to communicate into my life right now? What message is He trying to share with me right at this point today? And what messenger might God be sending my way today? And I'm dismissing the messenger and the message, looking for the answer. I'm looking for the answer. And God might be speaking a message right now. I don't know. Or maybe as you're having lunch today after church, God may use a little child to speak a word of life to you. And we can dismiss all that and miss the little things of how God wants to communicate into our lives. And the New Living Translation says, and they refused to believe. They refused to believe. Do you know that unbelief limits God from moving in my life? Unbelief will limit God from moving in my life. Not that God is limited, but it's the condition that is set for us, because the condition is trust. If we're ever going to have a genuine relationship with God, like two people have a genuine relationship with each other, there has to be that level of trust. Do we agree, church? It's awfully quiet in here. I don't know. But He wants a real relationship. He wants a real relationship, and that is based on trust. Anybody here ever go on vacation and give your keys to your neighbors just in case, especially if you're going to be gone for a while? You hand your keys to your neighbors? I see this and I see this. I see, oh yeah, and I see, no way. There's got to be a level of trust in order to do that, because if you trust this person and you hand the keys over to your house, you're going to trust that they're not going to bring a U-Haul the next day when you're not there and clean you out. A husband and a wife have to have a certain level of trust between them. As they part their ways in the morning and return in the evening, there has to be that certain level of trust. A parent has to trust his children as they go off to school to do the right, to actually go in school, and do the right thing and return home at the appointed time. There has to be that level of trust that's there, because your eyes are not physically with them, which is an indication of a true and genuine relationship. If you don't have trust between two people, then you really don't have a relationship. And so if we're not trusting God by simply believing what He said, then we really don't have a relationship with Him. And He's not about throwing blessings to random strangers. He's saying, sure, if you pray for a blessing, I'll bless you, sure. But that isn't the issue. The issue is, I want a personal relationship with each person. I want to know you, and I want you to know me, and I want to enter into that covenant relationship with you. And with God, trusting comes before seeing my answer to prayer. But sometimes I want God to do something first in order for me to believe. I may be expecting God to solve a certain problem in my life first. Do you recall in the book of Genesis, way back when God was meeting with Jacob? Jacob was running from his brother, and God appears to him there in the wilderness, and He says to Jacob, I am the God of Abraham. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you, and I will cause your descendants to be like the multitude of the sand of the seashore. Now, those are pretty awesome blessings. And I will be with you, and I will bring you back to this place. And I would think, if God spoke to me and said that to me, I'd be like, man, that is good stuff right there. That is really, really good news. Do you want to know what Jacob's response was? If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. What are we talking about? In blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply you. I will be with you, and I will bring you back into this place. And I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And your descendants will be as the multitudes of the sand of the seashore. If God will bless me and give me food and give me clothing and bring me back to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Really? Really? Do we understand the situation of what's happening here? God says to you and me under the new covenant, which is a better than the old covenant that was given to them, and says to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. As a matter of fact, I've taken of my spirit and I've placed it inside of you as a deposit, as a guarantee, as a down payment that when I come back, I will receive that which belongs to me. You belong to me and I'm putting a piece of me into you. And you and I say, if God will be with me and give me food to eat and give me clothing to wear and bless me, then maybe the Lord will be my God. We're missing it completely. He's saying, my son, my daughter, I've already written the check for your blessing. But do you know what it takes? It takes a little bit of faith to cash that check. And without faith, it's impossible to believe God. And Jacob should have looked at his grandfather when God spoke to his grandfather and God said to him, Abraham, lift up your head and look to the north and look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. As far as your eye can see, this land belongs to you. And the Bible says, and Abraham right then believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Had anything happened at that particular time? No. For years and years and years, they couldn't even have children. But God spoke a word to him and he chose to believe it. What are we talking about? We're talking about the element of faith. We need to have a certain element of faith that says, God, if you said something over me, I'm not going to wait to see anything with my physical eyes. I'm going to choose to believe you. If God will be with me. We need to really stop praying that prayer. God, please be with me. He already told us, I'll never leave you. I won't be mad at you if you pray that prayer. Don't worry. But he's already said, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. My eyes are always upon you. I will lead you. I will guide you in the way that we should go. So what promise is God giving you and me today that we're putting limitations on him? What promise is God speaking to you and to me today? Is he saying to you and to me today that I am the God that restores your soul? Please don't raise your hands, but how many of us need to have restored souls? When I look into the mirror of my own soul, I recognize that there has to be a lot of restoration there. Is it safe to say that in a church? Is it okay for the pastor to say that? Okay, good. There's a lot of restoration that has to happen in here. And God's still doing a work in here. And there's such a ways to go. Pray for me. There's such a ways to go. But if he says to us, and he restores my soul, that means I can take that check to the bank of God's grace and begin to cash it for myself and say, God, one way or another, you have restored my soul already. Although I may not see the manifestation of it today, I know that day is coming. And I'm going to begin to walk as if already it has happened. Which brings us to our third and final point, which is the result of their reaction. The result of their reaction. Their blessing was missed, and his desire was unfulfilled. Their blessing was missed, and his desire was unfulfilled. And he reiterates here, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. What does that teach us? It teaches us not everyone is going to agree with your calling or the promises of God on your life. And that's okay. That's okay. But he did not allow rejection to stop God's call on his life. He wasn't angry. He didn't call fire down from heaven. He could have. Yeah, he could have. But he continued to be obedient to the call of God and he spoke the truth. The truth that says what? The truth that says that God is love. What kind of love? The limited love that our parents gave to us? No. The conditional love that we receive from others? No. Or the love that's from the lips of a liar who says, I love you, and then forsakes you? No. Not that kind of love. God is unconditional love. That means no matter where I go or what I do or what I've done, God's love for me does not change. God is love. And he loves his creation. And he'll give his very best even to those that reject him. And I believe this helped his disciples know exactly what to expect as they returned home, because soon they would return and do something very, very similar. And I think they learned more, the 12, learned more from that negative event than they learned from all the positive events that they've seen previously. More than the demoniac that was delivered, more than the girl that was raised from the dead, more than any of that. They learned something more from this particular event here. Is that continue doing what God told you regardless of people's reaction. Continue doing what God told you. Continue believing what is in your heart regardless of what other people think or say. That it takes faith to connect with God, and they're beginning to understand that. And why is it that some did not receive on that particular day? Why is it that many did not receive on that particular day? They did not receive because of a lack of faith. Simply a lack of faith. And their unbelief limited Jesus. Again, Psalm 78:41, which we read last week, says, yes, again and again, they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Unbelief limits the hand of God in my life. Unbelief limits the hand of God in my life. MacArthur said, it's not lack of evidence that caused them to be unbelieving, but it was a love for evil. It was a love for evil because men love darkness more than light. And their deeds were evil. Do you know that unbelief, it robs the Christian of their liberty of walking out their Christianity? Your unbelief, my unbelief, our unbelief is robbing us of the freedom that we have to walk in Christ. Imagine the governor approaching a sentenced criminal who's due for execution. And he approaches them and he says, you know what, I've signed the governor's reprieve and you're free to go. Imagine that. Wouldn't that be good news? And the guy never leaves. He never leaves. He stays in the jail cell. When I look around at the body of Christ, that's what I see. I see a lot of people who the governor, the great God, has signed the release form. And says, you're free to go. You're free of your sins. You're free from your iniquities. You're free from your bondages. Why? Because on that cross, it was all paid for already. It was all paid for already, and there's nothing that I need to do to make that happen. It has already been done. And the fact that I'm not willing to approach Him and to thank Him and to receive from Him is because I'm trying to do it now in my own I'm not trying to do it in my own strength. I'm trying to do it in my own ability. I'm trying to find my own righteousness to try to make that happen. And until I find my own righteousness that tries to measure up to God's righteousness, I'm not able to receive what I need to receive from God. Am I communicating truth to you? It takes a bit of humility for us to say, God, all of this is grace. All of this is grace. The fact that I can even enter into your presence and pray, the fact that I can enter into your presence and receive, it's all an issue of grace. So I humble myself at the foot of the cross and I say, thank you. Thank you for giving me the privilege and the ability to enter into the throne room of grace, to obtain mercy and to find the favor that I need to help me in my time of need. I don't know, church. But it also robs the church of its power collectively when we choose not to believe. It robs the church of its power. We're choosing not to believe. God is saying, in blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply you. As a church collectively. But we refuse to believe. We're saying, I want to see first. I want to see your hand moving first, and then I'll choose to believe. And God says it doesn't work that way. You need to honor me by simply believing what I am saying to you. And the Bible says that He only healed a few sick people. Otherwise, He could do no mighty works that were among them. Why? Because only those that received their healing were willing to believe without the seeing. And the rest? The rest couldn't receive anything from God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to be shoulder to shoulder next to Jesus, to be right in front of Jesus, to be in the proximity of Jesus and walk away with nothing. With nothing. And multitudes enter into our churches on a weekly basis and they leave with absolutely nothing. But allow me to correct that. They leave with more frustration than when they first came in. Do you know why? Because they were hoping to see something without believing, and they see nothing, and they exit with less hope than when they came in. And our hearts become hardened there in the pew. God is challenging us to believe Him today, to believe that He is good, to believe that He is faithful, to believe that He is with us, to believe that He wants us free and delivered, and He wants to demonstrate His power in and through our lives. We simply need to believe Him. If God can take 12, what's a nice word? Lame? 12 lame guys. I'm trying to be nice. 12 losers, like the losers that we have in the scriptures, called the disciples, called the apostles. If He can take 12 losers like them and do something amazing with them, had nothing to do with them in particular. What it had to do was the power of God that was in and through their lives. And so long as they yielded to Him, and up until this point, just so you know, up until this point, they did not understand what Jesus was doing or saying. But do you know what the key was? They continued to follow Him. They continued to follow Him. And I want to challenge you today. Even if you don't fully understand what I'm saying to you, I want you to continue to follow. Don't follow me. Don't follow Arise. Please don't do that. Follow Jesus. You keep your eyes on a man, you keep your eyes on a church, you will be let down. If not today, tomorrow. I guarantee it. Keep your eyes on God and on God alone. And He will do what He promised to do. Let's end this on a good note. I know I've been giving you a lot of bad news. Let's end this on a good note. There is some good news. Actually, the second half of verse 6 says that Jesus went in a circuit preaching in other places. That gave me so much hope. He didn't visit Nazareth again, but He went to go visit the villages around Nazareth. That's good news. That's good news. Why? Because He's saying, Nazareth, I still love you. You refused me, you rejected me, you tried to blaspheme me, you want nothing to do with me. And if I can't deal with you directly, I will deal with you indirectly. Because my love for you is that much. That's good news. And He continued in a circuit, preaching in other places. And listen, that might have resonated with His family, because after the resurrection, the Bible talks about His family turning to the Lord as their Savior. As a matter of fact, His half-brother James and His half-brother Jude end up being two of the writers of the New Testament. And Mary, His mother at the time, was one of the 120 that were there in the upper room. They ended up believing. This is good news. Listen, as long as you have air in your lungs today, even if you were part of the crowd that rejected Him up until today, don't give up. Don't lose hope, because He is circling around your village. He is circling around your town. He is circling around your heart. He's saying, I'm not going to give up. Don't you give up. I'm not going to give up. You've rejected me. You refused. You want to see before you believe. But I am going to circle around you until I get a hold of your heart and pull it toward me. How? With fear? No. With bondage? No. With ropes of loving kindness and tender mercies. That's how God does things. That's how God does things, with loving kindness and tender mercies. I will continue to woo you and draw you unto myself until we find the peace that our hearts long for. And He says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me. Come, not come to a church. Please don't go to Al. But I want you to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, because I want to give you rest. And there, you'll find rest for your souls. Is there anybody tired this morning? Is there anybody trying to find their own righteousness this morning? Is there anybody having a hard time grabbing the blessings and the goodness of God in their life this morning? Anybody like me? We need to repent this morning collectively. We need to repent at the foot of the cross collectively this morning. And say, God, would you have mercy on our souls and help us to draw near to you with faith. The kind of faith that honors you. Would you pray with me?